And our sermon text today is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I commanded you so that you will love one another. In the ancient misty past, England was without a king and couldn't decide who should be crowned. Many knights, lords, and dukes vied for the throne, and none of them were worthy. The magician Merlin had a vision of a young man who was, at this point, young, inexperienced, and obscure. But he was a gifted youth who loved his country and a man of integrity. So, Merlin contrived a plan to make all of this known to the people. One stormy night, well, that sounds like a great opening to a story, doesn't it? One stormy night, as the thunder clapped and the lightning flashed and the wind howled, Merlin called down from heaven a great stone, in which was stuck a glistening golden sword. The next morning, all of the town came to see this marvel. And on top of the blade was engraved, "Whoever pulls out this sword from the stone is the true king of England." The Duke of Cornwall called for a tournament to be held at which the best and finest knights of England would compete to draw out the sword. And the winner, if there was one, would be declared the king of England. The people were overjoyed. There was great excitement throughout the land. On the day of the tournament, knights came from all over England, including a knight named Sir Kay. And he was confident that he'd be the winner. And as he sifted through all the things he had brought with him, he couldn't find his sword. In a panic, he demanded that his squire, Arthur, find his sword. Pressed to come up with one, realizing he hadn't packed Sir Kay's sword, he remembered seeing a sword in the public square, and he ran to get it. Indeed, it was the sword in the stone. And he ran up to it, and behold, he pulled it easily from the stone. As this became widely known throughout the town, knights demanded that Arthur return the sword to the stone in order that they try to extricate the sword. After all, if such a strapping youth could do it, certainly a full-grown knight could too. But alas, to no avail. No matter who tried, all failed. Only Arthur could remove the majestic sword from the stone. Only Arthur was destined to be king. Merlin declared, "I know this boy, I know his heart. There is no one in England who has a heart that is bigger and stronger than his. The sword has told us this young man is to be the next king of England." This is an ancient legend, of course, an ancient legend of how only one was true king of England. Our text today tells us how only one is the true vine of God, the true vine of God. As we will observe from the rest of redemptive history, many other competitors vied for the title, specifically the nation of Israel and others within the nation, but none proved qualified. Only one, Jesus of Nazareth, proved worthy of being called the true vine. Let's look to our text today to see if this is borne out. I suspect it will be. Three points I would like to make with you from the text. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find that outline. You can make a few notes if you like. Now, before we consider the true vine, let's consider what might be a confusing statement from chapter 14, verse 31. You saw it last week and you said, why hasn't Pastor said anything about rise, let us go from here, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 14, verse 31. And then the text promptly goes on with the upper room discourse. What has confused students for centuries is both the upper room discourse seems to go on apace without a break, in 15, verse 1, but also chapter 18, verse 1, forms the real departure place. Chapter 18, verse 1, if you flip over to it, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The Garden of Gethsemane, of course. Well, several explanations have been offered as to why, rise, let us go from here, occurs here. Number one, chapters 13 and 14 have been displaced. That's one of the most radical solutions to this. That is, chapters 13 and 14 have been displaced. And those who say this posit that they originally existed after John 17, but before chapter 18, verse 1. That would make sense of the timeline, rise, let us go from here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, etc. But as many other scholars have pointed out, this one solution creates many other problems within the text. For example, John 14 is full of questions that are far less intelligible if chapters 15 and 16 come before. And importantly, John 14 is an introduction to the Holy Spirit, which the remaining chapters flesh out, if you will, figuratively speaking. So, the second solution is that there are two versions of the upper room discourse tacked together. And I mean that tacky term, tacked, literally. Some scholars say there are two versions of the upper room discourse tacked together. Some posit that chapters 13 and 14 form one version of the upper room discourse, and chapters 15 through 17 form another distinct version. And John, in a clumsy fashion, merely tacks them together one after another. But as we have observed throughout this gospel, John is no mere clumsy editor. That's an insult. That one should be swatted down immediately. He's no clumsy editor stitching one bit after another in an unthinking, mechanical way. The third solution, that is, it is best to take the text the way that it is. Bingo! It is best to take the text the way that it is. It is entirely possible, for example, that this is just how John remembered the upper room discourse, and as happens so often when we're caught up in gripping, fascinating conversation, it goes on long past the first proposal to quit, right, and go about other business. Have you ever been, I remember many times, just having theological conversations with my wife and kids there. You know, the kids are, "Dad, please, let's go home. I'm tired," right? And we end up talking theology long into the night in spite of it, right? Or it may be that the disciples actually left the upper room. Dr. Carson likes this one. The disciples actually left the upper room and made their way through the streets to pass by the temple, where a golden vine overhung the entrance to the temple, triggering our Lord's true vine discourse. Consequently, that conversation extended all the way until they reached the Brook Kidron and the Garden of Gethsemane. So, in any case, we take the text as it stands. And so, whether prompted by the golden vine festooned over the entrance to the temple or by the simple ubiquity in Jewish culture, Jesus asserts, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." The vine and the vine dresser, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, as we've asked you to do, right, and many of you are going on apace, you have seen that the vine and vine dresser motif was well known to all of Jesus' generation, including the disciples. The Old Testament is filled with metaphors of Israel. Our elder read from Psalm 80 today, where there was that extended analogy put before us, as well as the Son of Man, right, being the answer to the decay of the vine. The Son of Man being the answer to the decay and decadence of that vine. Well, the Old Testament is filled with metaphors of Israel likened to this vine or vineyard, but with one crucial caveat. She is invariably identified with degeneracy and apostasy, without exception. There's not a single instance of Israel being exemplified as being the true vine. Isaiah chapter 5, for example, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and that vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Or Jeremiah in chapter 2 says, "Yet I planted a choice vine," the Lord says, "holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Or from Hosea chapter 10, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased," good start, right, "the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." So for centuries, in the lives of prophet after prophet, the hope and expectation was that God's people would show themselves to be the true vine of their vine dresser, that is, Yahweh. Instead, they proved false, anything but true. No generation of contender proved true. One after another, they failed. If Arthur's competitors proved incapable of requiting themselves as the true king, Jesus' competitors proved themselves incapable of being the true vine. Our Lord's declaration is simple, but also profound. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Well, with that being said so unequivocally, it only follows that the Father becomes the pruner par excellence. Verse 2 tells us, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Debbie and I toured several vineyards in upstate New York when John was at West Point. We went out there several times to see him. It was a natural side trip to take while we were in the region. It was a delight to hear and see firsthand the personal, intimate stories of vintners who love their craft of wine making. There are dozens and dozens of small craft vineyards in upstate New York, and one vintner in particular took time out from decanting some kegs, and he took us into his fields. And he showed us row after row of carefully tended grapevines. 20 years before, he had transplanted a grape from Italy and had made it prosper on this hillside in New York. He took us to one plant in particular, and he showed us how each vine had been carefully pruned. You could see the cut marks from where unproductive branches had been snipped. In fact, even as we spoke, he took a pair of special shears, which he was never without, and he snipped a tiny bit of branch that was dying. There were no deadwood vines. He told us, vines and branches that don't produce dramatically decrease your yield. Vines and branches that don't produce dramatically decrease your yield. He said, it's true with almost every plant, but especially with grapes, unquote. So, consequently, on that warm, sunny day in June, you could see row after row of clean, well-kept vines. He told us we even sweep and rake the ground around the plants to make sure there's no small weed gaining a foothold. Since that day, I've said that if you are OCD, severely OCD, and you need an outlet for your obsession, become a winemaker. It will pay great dividends. Well, guess of what chapter of the Bible I was put in mind during this whole experience. Huh? So much of what Deb and I learned that morning is applicable to this text. I now know why Jesus says what he says about the spiritual state of his disciples at this point, right? He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Those plants were immaculate. They were clean from every bit of extraneous deadwood. But there's also a great bit of alliteration here between the Greek word for clean, katharoi. We derive our English word katharsis from the Greek word to clean, katharoi. There's a great alliteration between that word and the Greek word to prune, katharoi. Katharei and katharoi. To prune is to clean, and to clean is to prune. There's a natural usage here of clean in both agricultural and moral context. There's meant to be a play on words here. Now, the disciples will go on to prove their effectiveness after Jesus' resurrection and ascension with the gift of the Holy Spirit for ministry. They would turn the world upside down with the gospel. Jesus then dwells on a very important concept already in this gospel. He says, abide in me and I in you. Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary defines abide in the context of John as perseverance in one's relationship to Christ. Very simply, perseverance in one's relationship to Christ. Now, the Greek syntax allows for several understandings of this. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. Conditional, right? If, then. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. Second choice we have is abide in me as I abide in you. Comparison. Abide in me as I abide in you. And then thirdly, which is reflected in our translation, abide in me and I in you. That's a mutual imperative. Various translations reflect the syntactical choices of the translators. We have many translations represented here in the congregation, so your translation may have a different interpretation of this, but the bottom line is the same. No branch has life in itself. No branch has life in itself. It is utterly reliant upon the vine for its existence. That's true in our case as disciples. And as Jesus draws a direct analogy between the vine and himself, a direct analogy between branches and us, this is that figure. As a branch bears fruit only insofar as it is flourished and nourished by the vine, so we bear fruit only as we are flourished and nourished by Christ. It is texts like these that make of Christianity the intimate living religion that it is. Praise God. Thank God. Christianity is an intimate living religion. There's no mistaking the language of these passages. Christ lives within us in an organic, vibrant way, and we in him, such that the fruit we bear is a direct consequence of that shared life which courses through our spiritual veins, even as life courses through the branch as it is connected to the vine. Biblical Christianity is what the early theologians used to call a mystica unica, that is, a mystical union between Christ and his body. This is one of those things that swept the pagan world. Pagan religion knows nothing of this. Intimate living religion. You can get your throat slit for saying and doing many things in Islam. We've learned that over the last 20 years, right? But most certainly for saying that Allah is a personal Savior to whom we're united in real and substantial ways in the realm of the Spirit. That'll get your throat slit. For the Muslim, the overriding attribute of Allah is his transcendence, whereby he's so far above his creation that he neither could nor would even abide with his pitiable creature, man. Our duty is to submit in Islam. I discovered in my early pursuit of Buddhism many, many years ago that there was no personal God, really, to whom one may be united, but rather a spark of enlightenment to which the disciple may aspire and by which he may transcend the suffering and misery of this world, but certainly no personal God with whom he may be united. And as we've seen in India, militant Hinduism is populated by over 8 million gods and counting, all of whom are demons, creatures who, when the devotee unites and abides with it, produce the kind of cultures and effects we see around the world today, where, for example, in India, cows roam the streets, fat and sleek, while the people starve. Well, much the same can be said of any other world religion, including voodoo, or any of the variety of New Age religions we see across a naive and susceptible America. There is only one religion whereby we can know our Creator. It is biblical Christianity. The kind revealed here in texts like these. This is not the only text that communicates this to us. Texts like this give us the unparalleled opportunity to be in spiritual union with our Creator through a mediator who unites us with him. It is a life which is a real, substantial, spiritual life as long as we continuously abide in that mediator. This is covenant language. The blessings promised by the prophets, which were to come in the new covenant, are now here in the person and presence of the new covenant mediator. The new covenant is being cut. It is being inaugurated. Its fruits will be manifest in the flourishing of the vine. And as is true with the vine, so it is with us. We bear fruit. In the context of both John's gospel and his letters, that fruit consists substantially of love. Love for God, love for one another. Not the maudlin love the world knows, but the substantial love we've seen unfolded for us throughout this gospel. And he will bring this into further clarity momentarily, but he also warns us of the consequences of a loveless life where fruit is not born. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burn. Verse 6. The branches of the vine are not even good for burning in the fireplace or the campfire. They're burned as waste. All the implications for this are present here, too, including the fires of hell. This is why John constantly exhorts his readers to examine their lives and see if they are bearing fruit, i.e. loving the brother, loving God, or keep obeying and keeping his commands. Because the consequences for not bearing fruit are truly awful. Dr. Carson says at this juncture, he says, continuous dependence on the vine, consistent reliance upon him, persistent spiritual imbibing of his life, this is the spiritual sine qua non of spiritual fruitfulness. That is that without which there is no spiritual fruit. We're abiding in him, right? He goes on to say, the Christian or Christian organization that expands by external accretion, that is just by adding numbers, that merely apes Christian conduct and witness, but is not impelled by life within, brings forth dead crystals, not fruit, unquote. So those of you who know Christ, ask yourselves, do I abide in him? And those of you who do not yet know him, ask yourselves, how can I come to abide in him? And that, of course, John has already laid out for us constantly, again and again and again, as a theme, as if it were a drumbeat throughout the gospel. As he closes, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is simple faith that causes you to begin to abide. Faith continuously nourishing us as we continue to abide in him then afterwards as well. Well, the fruit born of this relationship has enduring results. That brings us to point two, verses 8 to 11. Pastor, you're only on point two? Point two, verses 8 to 11. True vine. Bearing fruit is the chief evidence that the master's love, sourced in the Father's, abides in us. How do we know we abide? We bear fruit. Ever concerned with glorifying his Father, Jesus exhorts his disciples, and by doing that, exhorts us to do just that, glorify the Father by bearing much fruit, which in turn shows us to be disciples of the Son. By this, he shows us that there is a mutual interdependence and reliance in this very important substance of spiritual fruit, and that is love. Jesus' relationship with his Father is the paradigm of our relationship to him. What a privilege that is. That's why I say we must marvel at our being drawn up into the Trinitarian love, right? That no other creature in all of creation has the privilege of. Being caught up into the midst of Trinitarian love. Jesus' relationship with his Father is the paradigm for our relationship to him. As the Father has loved him, so loves he us. As he abides in the Father, so must we abide in him. And the substance of that abiding, abide in my love. once again, not the maudlin love the world gropes around for. Remain, stay, live continuously in Jesus' love. We know what that love is, how we have seen the nature and quality of that love in this gospel. How lovingly he has taught, has he not? One of the things that has just come through to me, this reading of John, is how lovingly he has taught, whether it be Nicodemus or the lowly woman at the well. How lovingly he has signed his nature and mission to save. In the book of signs, right, which we have just concluded, he has signed his nature and mission. That is, given us signs by which we may recognize. How lovingly he has borne the faults, foibles, and infirmities of his followers, right? Something else that has come through for me this reading as well. Just how patient and loving he has been with our faults, foibles, and infirmities as well. You want to know grace? Know the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see how patient he is with your faults, foibles, and infirmities. That's part of love. The love we extend to others as well, as we are patient and loving with the faults, foibles, infirmities of our brothers and sisters too, right? Even his enemies, he is patient with. And how lovingly he is entering upon his passion too, in order to save us from our sins. We know what biblical love is in contrast to the maudlin, fruitless love of the world. Should we not then do everything of which we are capable to abide in this love? Would you not want to remain in this love? We know that love now. Can we not, should we not continuously live in it moment by moment, day by day? Even as we breathe moment by moment, we take nourishment day by day in order to live. And we know how to abide in his love as well. Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. We know now as well, from previous engagement with this gospel, we know now as well what it means to keep his commandments. We saw once again that this is covenant language. Just as in the Old Testament, the commandment stood for the whole global covenant, and being faithful to both the spirit and letter of that covenant, so here, commandments mean the whole global teaching of Jesus and the covenant he is inaugurating. We too must be faithful not to a laundry list of rules, as the Pharisees saw it. We must not be faithful to a laundry list of rules and think we have discharged our duty to love God. That is contemptible, and our Lord pronounced it such. No, we must keep the spirit of the covenant and be faithful to him in all things that he intends. Even as a faithful son, faithful and loving son, does with his father, indeed strives, endeavors to be faithful to the commands of his father. And this the son has done in the covenant of redemption, keeping his father's commands and thus abiding in his father's love. And this we must do as a pattern in keeping the new covenant, and we will abide in the love of the Son. Keeping covenant ensures that we will remain in his love. Covenant keepers remain in Christ's love. And one of the open secrets of the Christian life thus obtains joy. Joy. Heard that word? Know what that word is? Biblically, it's a lot different than happiness. We hear a lot about happiness, don't we? In life, are you happy? God has endowed us with Rights, right. Certain unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of joy. No, the pursuit of happiness. Biblical definition of joy, it is that inner state of well-being brought on by the presence and person of Christ that transcends all earthly circumstances. The inner state of well-being brought on by the presence and person of Christ that transcends all earthly circumstances. That's why you can't crush a Christian, can you? A Christian learns joy. Sometimes persecution engenders that joy. Did you hear that? Joy. The inner state of well-being brought on by the presence and person of Christ that transcends all earthly circumstances. It's not a giddy feeling of elation, which so many charismatics try to imitate, thinking it's joy. Joy is not human happiness achieved when we have the career we want, the money we want, and the spouse we want. Biblical joy is not feeling on top of the world, or perhaps that spike of exhilaration when good things happen to us or good feelings well up in our hearts. Christians are not manic depressive, okay? Christian joy is not that mania of the manic depressive. So many Christians live joyless lives because they equate joy with happiness. And if they're not happy, they think they're joyless Christians. No, Christian joy is other than human happiness. Rather, joy is a product of knowing the Savior. You will not know joy unless you know the Savior. Joy is a byproduct of keeping his commandments as well, as he tells us here. Joy is a characteristic of Trinitarian love. I want to emphasize that with you all throughout this series. Joy is a characteristic of Trinitarian love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been in that state of well-being, if you will, eternally, because they have loved one another eternally. And we have insight, we have experience of that Trinitarian love when we enter into a relationship with Christ and he catches us up in this love. And as well, joy cannot be disturbed by earthly circumstances. Joy cannot be disturbed by earthly circumstances. Just ask Adolf Hitler. Just ask the emperors of Rome who thought they could disturb the joy, the happiness of these Christians by persecuting them. No. Christian, do you know this fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Genuine biblical joy. Or, O seeker, or non-Christian, are you sick of pursuing happiness? Do you want to find unbreakable joy? You can't crush a Christian in this regard if he knows the joy of his Lord. Are you seeking this, perhaps, that you aren't finding in the world, the happiness that you so set your heart upon? Well, if so, if you're seeking, let me tell you about a friend of mine. That brings me to point three. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. Point three. True vine. Bearing fruit is the chief evidence that we love one another as he has loved us, loved by the Father. Well, the commandment in the singular is the summary of the covenant. Love one another as Christ has loved us. It is Christ's ubiquitous command, isn't it? We saw as we read 2 John. That command was all through 2 John, wasn't it? To love one another. And it's kind of the Johannine summary of the covenant too, which we see throughout the parallel gospels. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. And the second command is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus reveals a deepening facet of the new covenant, unknown to any other world religion, and fairly infrequent under the old covenant. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The idea of friendship with God, I challenge you to find it anywhere else in any other world religion on the face of the earth. You will not find this. The idea of friendship with God, it wasn't unknown in the Old Testament. It was a promise, and it wasn't unknown, but it didn't happen often. It wasn't the case. It was the exception, right? Abraham was called friend of God. Moses was called a friend with whom God spoke face to face. But mostly, God seemed remote until now. Now, we need to say a few things about friendship, too, because once again, the idea of friendship in the West is a mile wide and an inch deep. In the ancient world, friendship was based more on principle than feeling. Understand that. In the ancient world, friendship was based more on principle than feeling. The great philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero in Rome, all reflected, wrote chapter after chapter on what is the nature of friendship. And five principles emerge in ancient friendship. And one is shared experience. A band of brothers, so many that go into battle together, have shared experience and come out as friends because that experience indeed molds them and shapes them as no other. There are shared values as well. Men who form fast friendships, women as well, have shared values for which they hold and hold out under extreme pressures. There is honesty as well, and honesty and transparency with one another. You know everybody's weaknesses, their faults, their foibles, and you love them anyway. But there is a complete honesty and transparency in a true friendship. Number four, there is mutual self-sacrifice as well on one another's behalf. Mutual self-sacrifice on one another's behalf and for their good. Band of brothers comes to mind once again. You risk your life for your friends. And then number five, there is implicit trust. Implicit trust in friendship. Isn't this the thing we value most, and the thing when betrayed destroys a friendship, when there is no longer trust in a friendship? Well, friendship in the ancient world was based on principle rather than feeling, you know? And there are friendships that are famous. David and Jonathan, for example, in the Bible. We talked about the friendship between Caesar and Brutus a few weeks ago, which was so tragically betrayed, right? When Brutus, et tu, Brute? There's the friendship between Damon and Pythias. Perhaps you are not familiar with this one in Greek mythology, where one went hostage for the other. Friendships that are famous indeed are built on principle rather than feeling. And so it is here. Our friendship with God is based on principle, not feeling. If you're basing your decisions you make in your life on your feelings, no wonder your life is messed up. You're not meant to base decisions on life on feelings. You're meant to base decisions in life upon principle. And friendship is indeed based on principle. Biblical friendship on principle, not feelings. And Jesus has given us those principles. That is, obedience to his commands. Keeping covenant builds friendship with God. love for God, love for one another, another principle that indeed builds friendship with God. And we can be joyful, as we've talked about, this sense of joy. We can be joyful all the more because God is sovereign in it all. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. That is, I have ordained. That's that sense of appointing. I have ordained you to bear fruit. You will bear fruit because God will work graciously in you to do so. You will begin to love as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son and the Father. This mutual love, Trinitarian love. And he did all of this in order that we might bear fruit, and that fruit in turn would abide. That is, it would remain and stay. That's why you'll find nowhere else but in the life of the church. And we should take heed to this, because the world will only find true biblical love in his church, amongst us. Well, how many friends have you had in your life, huh? How many friends have you had in your life? I was told when I was a kid by one of my uncles, Dave, you'll never have more than 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 friends in your whole life. And I said, that can't be true. How about the popular kids in school? They've got dozens of friends. Oh, yeah? Friendship based on principle or friendship based on feeling, right? And as I reflect on my life, I can say that. I can say my uncle was right. And many of you know my cousin, who we were as close as brothers, and he was probably my best friend. Gone now, of course, but as I look back in my life, yeah, there's a handful of friends that I have had in my life based upon principle, all right? I dare say that will obtain for you, too, as you look over your life, and I can say, praise God, that my wife is my best friend, and what a treasure that is. In your own marriage, you should be cultivating this. Are you friends with your spouse? Can you look at your spouse and say, hello, friend? We practice doing that. Hello, friend. Sorry, honey, am I saying too much? How many friends have you had in your life, huh? Well, the true vine of God offers himself as a friend based upon principle. And he is there for your friendship here even today by believing in him. These things have been written that you might believe. And by believing, have eternal life. Let us now come to that place then where we find this mutual love reprised for us, so joyfully pictured for us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.